Well, I invite you to take God's Word and be turning to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 9. If you're visiting with us tonight, we are in the midst of a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ezekiel. We find ourselves tonight in Ezekiel chapter 9. The title of the message is, When God Withdraws His Glory. I want to begin by reading this chapter, setting it before each of our hearts tonight. And then we shall look at it in a verse-by-verse fashion. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. In other words, begin right here in my house. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. But I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. And just when we thought the next chapter in Ezekiel, or the last chapter, was the most bizarre, now we come to this chapter. There could be nothing sadder or more tragic for any church or for any ministry or for any believer than when God withdraws His glory from them. In each of these cases, it is implied that a particular church or ministry was once mighty for the Lord, that the power of God once rested upon a particular group of believers, that the invisible hand of God was upon them for good. The Word was preached, the Spirit was powerful, the harvest was plentiful. But then something happened to that ministry, and it was no longer the same. The building is the same. The name is the same. The people look to be the same. But that church is no longer the same. The power is missing, and the glory of the Lord has departed. The lampstand has been removed in such a situation. Turn out the lights. The rejoicing is over. Years ago, I wrote a book entitled Final Call, and in that book, I wrote a description of the church in Sardis, recorded in Revelation chapter 3, which is known as the Dead Church. And in that book, I wrote this description, somewhat humorous, of a dead church. Quote, "Their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. They are a congregation of corpses. They have undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers. Their pastor graduated from the cemetery. Their choir director is the local coroner. They sing Embalmed in Gilead. You might say their worship is a little stiff. At the rapture, they will be the first church taken because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They drive to church in one long line with their headlights on. Whenever someone joins their membership, the church office notifies the next of kin. The church van is a black hearse. Their church sign out front is a tombstone. And the divine coroner pronounces such churches as dead." Concerning such churches, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote years ago that the greatest danger confronting Christianity is religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell, unquote. This is precisely what the situation was in Jerusalem so long ago in the days of Ezekiel. They had become a people who were religious but lost. And they were a people who had religion up to their ears, but they had none of it in their hearts. They had ritual but no reality. They had a building but no Bible. They had a temple but no truth. They were long on style but short on substance. And it was to this situation that Ezekiel chapter 9 describes that God commanded that His glory be withdrawn. No longer would God dwell among them. No longer would the glory of God be put on display in their midst. And in a few chapters, it would be recorded that God Himself would write Ichabod over the door of the temple, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. I want to suggest that we desperately need to study this chapter tonight. We desperately need to revisit this scene in Israel's history so long ago that we would be reminded, as God's hand is upon us for good at this hour, that we would be reminded that that is never a permanent indwelling, and that God often withdraws His glory from ministries and from churches, from pulpits, and even from individuals, and how we need to be reminded of this reality. As we look at this chapter tonight, I want you to notice it with me under several headings as we divide up this relatively short chapter of only 11 verses that focuses upon the beginning of God withdrawing His glory from the temple in Jerusalem. It will take several chapters for this glory to be fully withdrawn, but it is a withdrawal that begins here in chapter 9. I want you to notice first the summons in verses 1 and 2. Because this chapter begins with a divine summons. It begins with God Himself issuing a summons to Ezekiel. Beginning in verse 1, "Then he is God Himself. Then He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice." Now, this loud voice belongs to God Almighty Himself. And it is a voice that is loud because it is an authoritative voice that drowns out every other voice that would be heard. It drowns out every other opinion of the day. It drowns out every other perspective that would be offered and brought to the table. And in this day and in this hour, when God speaks, He speaks with such loud authority that no other voice can be heard in Israel. It reminds me of Revelation 1, verse 15, the vision of Christ on the island of Patmos, when it says that His voice was like the sound of many waters, meaning drowning out every other voice when He speaks. And this is what God said in verse 1. Here is the summons that was issued by God in this hour. Draw near, O executioners of the city. It is a summons to the executioners who will bring death to the people of God in the holy city, Jerusalem. Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. It is an invitation to execute divine judgment. And in their hand they hold a sharp sword, a deadly weapon. Perhaps it is a battle axe, but it is a weapon that will be used in the carnage of Jerusalem in the taking of guilty human blood. Now, these executioners are most probably angelic beings or angelic warriors that have been posted by God around this holy city, Jerusalem. And these angelic executioners are like those that we read about in Daniel chapter 4 who carry out God's judgments upon the earth. They are like those angelic beings that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, that are the executioners of divine wrath upon the earth. And so this is God summoning out of the angelic host these death angels, if you will, to be commissioned by the Lord to go through the city of Jerusalem and to take human blood. You'll recall that these death angels were released in Exodus chapter 12 on the night of the Passover. And wherever there was not blood that was posted on the doorposts of the house and on the lintel of the house, the death angel was commissioned by Almighty God to come and to take the life of the firstborn son in those houses. These are the same type of death angels. And the reason that has provoked the jealousy of God and the righteous anger of God. In fact, God would cease to be a holy God if God does not attend to this matter. The sin that has provoked the righteous indignation of Almighty God is the sin of idolatry that has plagued not only the landscape and not only the holy city, but it has been carted into the temple itself, into the house of God, that has been designated to be the house where God's glory would dwell, where His word would be preached, where His name would be exalted. And right there in the holy city, there has been set up these idols that have provoked the jealousy of Almighty God. And so in response to this, God is not passive and God is not indifferent. God is a jealous God and He will not share His glory with another. And first and foremost, in His own house. And so God calls forth these executioners, these death angels, to come and to do His bidding. And so we read in verse 2, "Behold," which means look at this, "six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north." These six men are the executioners for whom he summoned in the previous verse. They exist to do His bidding. And they now appear on this scene in obedience to the divine summons. And these six men appear as men. They are angels, I believe, for angels often take the appearance of a man. Genesis 18, Daniel chapter 9 are two excellent examples. And they come from the upper gate which faces north. It is in this precise area where Ezekiel had seen the sun worshipers and the idol of jealousy in the previous chapter, verses 5 and 16. And so these angelic beings have no doubt been attending to and looking upon these idols of jealousy and the elders of Israel in the back caverns of the temple as they have been involved in sun worship. And they are called by God now in verse 2, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. It is a weapon that it is designed not merely to slap the back of the hand. It is not a weapon designed just to inflict some small punishment. It is a weapon designed by God and put into the hand of these angelic beings, literally for the slaughtering of human life. Each with his shattering weapon in his hand, these weapons capable of inflicting destruction and death. And verse 2 continues, and among them was a certain man, clothed in linen, and a writing case at his loins. Now this man is superior to the other six. This fact is seen in that he is dressed in linen, indicating a higher rank. Linen clothing suggests dignity and purity and authority, and even a priestly attire. This certain man who is superior has been suggested by some as being the angel of the Lord with a capital A. I think more probably it is a chief angel or an archangel who has oversight of other angels. I would remind you in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 6, that there are principalities and powers and all different levels of angelic beings in the heavenly places. And so this certain man in verse 2, clothed in linen, indicating dignity and purity and authority, is no doubt one of the chief angels who now appears on the scene with the other six angelic beings. And notice, at his side, or at his loins, there is a writing case. It was a scribe's writing case. It would have been a pallet with a slot for pens and a hollow place for different ink wells, if you will, two different colors of ink, usually black and red, and it is here to be used for the recording of the judgment of God that will be inflicted by the other six angelic beings. But more specifically, as we shall see, it will be used for the putting of a mark on the forehead of those who have remained faithful during this hour of rampant apostasy. And they, referring to the six angelic beings with the shattering weapons, and this angelic being with the scribe's writing case, went in and stood beside the bronze altar. All this scene, because the glory of God in His house had been defiled and had been defamed. Before we go any further in this chapter, we need to understand how highly God prizes His glory. There is nothing that God prizes more highly than the glory of His name. And here God has dispatched a team of angels to execute judgment in the defense of His own glory, as God will undertake the defense of His own name. Ever and always in this fallen world, God's glory is under attack. In every generation, God's glory is under attack. But nowhere is this taken by God more seriously than it is in the midst of those who claim His name and who hold His word and who who meet publicly to magnify, supposedly, His name. It is one thing for God's glory to be defamed in the house of Canaanite deities. It is one thing for God's glory to be degraded in the house of Egyptian gods and Babylonian idols. But it is something entirely different when God's glory is denounced in His own house by His own people under the guise of His own name. That crosses the line. And that goes too far. And that is what is taking place here as God will serve judgment upon His own house and upon His own people who have trifled with holy things and who have marginalized His Word and who have minimized the holiness of His name. I believe that God is more concerned by what occurs in the church than what occurs in the world. I believe the greatest sin is not committed in brothels, houses, or in dens of ill repute. I believe that the greatest sin on the earth always occurs in the church house and in those places where people gather in the name of the Lord, for unto whom much is given, the same shall be required, which is why God says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment," and why Peter says, "Let judgment begin at the household of God." Because God broods over His own house and over His own people, and God's jealousy is aroused with greater passion whenever in His own house His people trivialize His holy character. Oh, what must the anger of God be in heaven, in those churches and in those ministries and in those places where His Word is handled in such a defiling manner. Second, I want you to see the separation. From the summons comes the separation. And wherever God's glory is most defamed, His glory will be removed. We read in verse 3, "Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple." This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the withdrawing of the glory of God, the glory cloud, and all that accompanied this glory cloud, the power of God, the grace of God, the favor of God, the unction of God in the midst of His people. This now is beginning to be withdrawn from the midst of the temple of Israel. The glory of God dwelt in the most holy place, in the temple, resting above the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God had been hovering there and manifesting the divine presence. The glory cloud had been between the wings of the cherubs on each side, or the cherubim on each side of the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat. And now, notice, it went up in the middle of verse 3. The glory of God rose up and moved to the front door of the sanctuary. The glory of God is now departing. It will depart in stages. And that's the way it is with churches and with ministries. It is withdrawn in stages. It will first depart, as here, from the mercy seat to the front door of the temple, and then later in chapter 10 to the east gate by the outer wall, and then in chapter 11 finally to the Mount of Olives to the east, having fully departed from the midst of God's people. The glory of God is withdrawn for two reasons. It is withdrawn, number one, because of the idolatry of God's house. And God will not share His glory with another. And either the idols be removed or God's glory will be removed, but there will be no synchronistic worship. There will not be the worship of God and another deity. It is all or nothing. And by the addition of these worldly idols, the glory of God is now withdrawn. The second reason that it is withdrawn is because the slaughtering is about to begin. And God's glory is withdrawn before the carnage will be shed. The glory of God was the true greatness of Solomon's temple. The majesty of the temple was not in its size or in its architecture, great as it was. No, its true glory was the glory of God that indwelt the temple. And this is certainly the true greatness of any church or any ministry. It is the glory of God that attends that work. There can be nothing more tragic than when the glory of God departs from a group of believers. How sad it is when God's power no longer rests upon His people. How sad it is when God's hand is no longer upon a congregation with power. And that people will continue to go to church, but the problem is God no longer goes to that church. You do not want to be a part of a church in which the Lord does not attend. And wherever God's Word is marginalized, and whenever God's truth is compromised, and whenever God's Son is trivialized, it is only a matter of time until God's glory and God's grace is withdrawn. And what is scary is that such a church may continue to meet corporately, grow numerically, and even give financially, and give all of the outward appearances of being successful. But the fact of the matter is, they are like Samson of old. The glory of the Lord has departed, and they know it not. It is no longer now a church that God attends. God will not attend a house that has become filled with idolatry. And such was the case here in the temple of Israel so long ago. I want you to notice third, the sign. At the end of verse 3, running through verse 6, there is the sign. Once the separation began to occur and the glory began to be removed, a sign was to be administered. Notice at the end of verse 3, and He, referring to God, called to the man clothed in linen. I think this chief angel, this archangel, this angelic scribe, clothed in linen at whose loins, meaning at his side, was the writing kit. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. It now becomes obvious what is the purpose of the writing case. It is to mark out. It is to mark out those who have been faithful to God and His Word in the midst of days of apostasy and idolatry. They are those who sigh and groan. And that is good, because they show the inward pain that God feels at the sight of these gross abominations that are being committed in the temple. They are weeping over what causes the heart of God to weep. They, in other words, share the heart of God. They cannot participate in the temple with that which causes God to sigh and groan. And neither can they be indifferent towards that which causes God to sigh and groan. And so, they stand with God. And they see what God sees. And they feel what God feels. And they groan because God groans, because His glory is being defiled and it is being defamed. And so they are told in verse 4 to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of these abominations. They are to have a distinguishing mark put upon their forehead that set them apart as from the guilty as being righteous as unto the Lord. This mark is the Hebrew word tau, which is the name of the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it is used here to identify the elect. It is used here to identify the righteous and to exempt them from divine judgment. This is startling. They are to go through these angelic beings and mark out the wheat from the tares, to mark out the good fish from the bad fish, to mark out the elect from the non-elect, to mark out the believers from those who merely profess the name of Christ or the name of Jehovah God, but in whose reality have never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Listen, God knows exactly who His own are. God knows exactly who the true believers are. God knows exactly those who are faithful to Him. And God takes notice, especially in days and in hours of apostasy in the midst of people who claim to know Him. So look at verse 5. Totally different. It begins with the word but. A conjunction of great contrast. But to the others, referring to the non-elect, referring to unbelievers, referring to religious hypocrites, referring to those who are the tares among the wheat. But to the others, He said in my hearing, go through the city after him, referring to the scribal angel, and strike, meaning strike a death blow. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Why? Because God has no pity upon them. They are outside of the redeeming love of God. And so He says in verse 6, regarding these who are unbelieving and who are unfaithful and who masquerade as true believers in the house of God, utterly slay. It would have been enough just simply to say slay. Utterly carries the idea of completely, entirely, wholly. Utterly slay old men, young men, and everything in between. Maidens, little children, and women. They are given this commission as the death angels of God to wield the sword in judgment unto death. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. Pass over the believers. Do not inflict my wrath upon them. This is exactly like the Passover story in Exodus chapter 12, where the household was spared if the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed over the lintel of the door. This is exactly what took place in Joshua chapter 2 when in the judgment of Jericho, the household of Rahab was marked by the scarlet cord and saved. And so here, these who are in the temple and in the holy city, who are true believers, are preserved by God. And the death angels are told, do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And notice what he says at the end of verse 6. And you shall start from my sanctuary. You start where the truth was most known. You start where my glory was most put on display. Had this been you and me, we might have started in Egypt or Babylon or the Canaanites or some place where there are all types of gross atrocities that were substituted as worship for God. But God, whose judgment is infallible, says, no, you start with my sanctuary, because unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, let judgment begin in the household of God. And so this was the commission, and we read at the end of verse 6, so they started in complete compliance to the will of God, in immediate obedience to the Lord. They started with the elders who were before the temple. And I would refer you to chapter 8 and what the elders were involved in at this time, as they were involved in all kinds of gross atrocities, hiding in the back chambers of the temple, worshiping the sun, worshiping creeping things, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And God says, you begin in the sanctuary, and you begin with the men who are in charge of the sanctuary, those men who handle my word, those men who have been set apart as spiritual leaders, these men who have represented me in positions of leadership among my people. You let the judgment begin with them, and they will be the first men to have their throats slit by the wielding sword of God's judgment. It's hard to look at these verses and not be reminded that the hottest place in hell is reserved for false prophets and false teachers who corrupt the Word of God and who masquerade as spiritual leaders in the house of God, but in whose reality are unconverted hypocrites who have the devil's initials carved into their heart. Prophet Jeremiah addressed these very same leaders in Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn back with me, if you would, two books to the left, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, just a few verses I want to draw your attention to. How perverse the leadership had become in Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Oh, they knew about God. They knew about His Word. They knew enough to be dangerous. The problem was they did not know the very God whom they represented. They were like John Wesley, who was in the ministry for many years before he was converted to faith in Christ, who went to the mission field as a missionary and preached a gospel and preached of the Lord, a God whom he did not know until later in his ministry. Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers, referring to the spiritual leaders, also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal, not by God, but by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. Look at Jeremiah 10 and verse 21. Jeremiah 10 and verse 21. I want to pick up just a few isolated verses. We could go through the entire book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 10 verse 21 is another isolated verse. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. And that's why they were stupid. They were seeking everyone but the Lord. They were seeking the wisdom of the world, and they were seeking the religions of the surrounding nations. And they were seeking the philosophies and the ideologies of the day. And they were seeking everything but the supernatural divine revelation that had been recorded in the Word of the living God. Shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Implication, if you don't seek the Lord, you are absolutely spiritually stupid. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Look at chapter 23. It's the last chapter I want to direct your attention to in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. This was the problem in Israel. They had rotten spiritual leadership. And no ministry, no church, no spiritual group can ever rise any higher than the spiritual fidelity and maturity and loyalty and purity of its leadership. It will always be a trickle-down effect. And the problem in Israel was their shepherds were corrupt. Because their shepherds were corrupt, the entire nation became corrupt. Look at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds! And that means far more than warning to the shepherds. That means damnation to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. For the evil of your deeds declares the Lord. I tell you, verse 2 always puts the fear of God in my heart. If you don't attend to my people, God says, I'm about to attend to you. And it's not going to be pretty. Turn the page. Look at verse 11 as he continues to indict the spiritual leadership of Israel and point to the source of the problem. The problem is leadership. Jeremiah 23, verse 11, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them, meaning they are headed for a fall. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I shall bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Verse 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. See, the problem was, is number one, that the leaders themselves did not repent of their sin. And then number two, they never called the people to repent. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to bring a soft message. And to allow the people just to continue to go on in their sin. And this is the indictment that no one has turned back from his wickedness. And the reason is there was a lack of a call for repentance from the elders. And the reason is because they themselves would not repent. So look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the word of the prophets who are prophesying to you. God has to step in between the prophet, false prophets and His own people to protect His own people and says, don't listen to their sermons. Don't listen to their words. Don't listen to the message that they bring to you because they are utterly destroying and ruining your life. They are leading you into futility, meaning you're not getting anywhere in your spiritual life. You're just going in circles. It only leads to emptiness and vanity and futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Oh, they're very good at saying, well, you know, the Lord told me this. And, oh, I saw this vision and I had this dream and God spoke to me the other night. And He says it is nothing more than a vision of their own vain, empty imaginations. They haven't heard from anyone except for the devil. Nor from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. This is to say, they tickle the ears of their congregation. And they say to the arrogant, and they say to the prideful, and they say to the stubborn of heart, oh, there will be no repercussions for you to live this way. And they continue to encourage them in their own carnality. Verse 21, I will not send these prophets. I did not send these prophets. Oh, they show up talking about God. But the fact of the matter is they don't know God, and God never sent them. They're self-proclaimed prophets. Those are the worst kind. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. Meaning they ran to you, but I never sent them to you. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. They claimed that they had an audience with me. They claimed that they derived their message from me. But God says, I never spoke a word to them. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, meaning in my presence, then they would have announced my words to my people. They would have known my mind and known my heart. They would have received my word. The problem is they don't know me, and they never seek my counsel, and they never come into my presence. They simply parrot the world. Then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. It is only the word of God that would bring about such repentance, and it never comes. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. It's hard to read that without thinking of certain TV stations. I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other, such that they are all left without my word. And they are left simply with their own empty, bankrupt opinions. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares, that is the ultimate taking of God's name in vain. When they use God's word and they do not speak the truth from God. Would to God they only cussed and used God's name. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. And oh, the arrogance, and oh, the hot air that arises from them, and it is nothing more than the hot air of the caverns of hell itself. Yes, God says you start in the temple and you start with the elders because they are unconverted men and they are false prophets and they are false teachers and they lead my people astray and they do not tend to my people and I am about to tend to them. Time does not permit us to turn to it, but it's exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day. Oh, we're going to take time. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. How kind Jesus was to prostitutes. How gracious the Lord was to tax collectors. How loving and patient the Lord was with sinners. He was the friend of sinners. But the most excoriating words that our Lord ever spoke, He addressed to the pugnacious religious leaders of Israel of His day. You and I know them as the Pharisees. Time doesn't permit, although the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew is one long indictment of the Pharisees. But he says, the scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning they claim to speak the law of Moses. They claim to be the extension of Moses' ministry. They claim to stand in a long line of teachers that has been extended down from Moses. Verse 3, therefore all that they tell you and do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They are great at telling people what to do, but they never implement it in their own life. And the fact is, even what they tell people to do is utterly wrong. But look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You know what a hypocrite is? Comes from the Greek word meaning one who puts on a mask. Meaning they are very good at coming to church on Sunday with a mask on and pretending to play a role and a part as if they were in a play. They've rehearsed their lines. They know the vocabulary. They are skilled at acting out their part of religiosity in front of others as they watch them. But when the Lord's day is over, they take off that mask. They go back to being who they really are throughout the week. And they are utterly corrupt on the inside. But when the day comes back again for the people to gather for the worship of the Lord, they take that mask, they put it back on, their tone of their voice changes, and they begin to posture themselves and present themselves as someone whom they really are not. That's what the word hypocrite means. It's someone who puts on a mask and plays a part in a play, but that is not the real person. It's only play acting. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. It's far worse than if they did not even exist. It would be better for the kingdom of God if they had never been born, because they are obstacles to people to come into the true kingdom of heaven. They shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. I want to say again, I wish some of these TV stations weren't even on. They do more harm to our evangelism in the name of Christ as they present such a stupid view of Christianity. It's far more than what we can even at times recover. For you do not enter in yourselves. In other words, you talk about the kingdom of God and you're not even saved. You haven't even entered into the very kingdom of which you pontificate of. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You are an absolute obstacle at the narrow gate leading into the kingdom. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. My goodness. Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. When they become sucked into your ministries and are duped by your teaching, you at least know the superficiality of your own life, but these who are sucked in with you are twice the sons of hell. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. They major on minors and minor on majors, is what this is saying. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look great on the outside, but on the inside you are nothing more than death. Which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen, Jesus never spoke this way to sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, He kindly said to them, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." "Woman, where are they that accuse you?" He kindly spoke to them. But these who were the keepers of the law, these who presented themselves as the religious leaders of Israel in the temple, Jesus spoke His strongest words. I believe that the hottest caverns of hell will be reserved for those who most use the name of God and most use the Word of God, and who led the people of God astray. That's what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 9. And that's why God said to the death angels, "You take your shattering weapon and you begin in the temple, and as you walk into the temple, you begin with the religious phonies and the hypocrites who masquerade as leaders in My house." We'll come back to Ezekiel, and we need to conclude this extraordinary chapter in Ezekiel chapter 9. I want you to see, finally, not only the sign, but the slaying. Beginning in verse 7, it is now time for the slaying to begin. It is now time for the death angels to begin their onslaught in the temple and in the street. So we read in verse 7, "And He," referring to God, "said to them," these angelic beings, "defile the temple." That's an unusual command. I want you to go defile the temple. And the reason is because the temple has already been defiled. And the reason is because the death angels will minister death. And under the Mosaic law, a dead corpse was considered unclean and would defile whatever it touched. Behind all of this was even God's graciousness and disease not spreading from a dead body to those who would be around or households where the dead body would be. And it was considered to be unclean. How gracious of God to make this known. And so He says in verse 7, "Defile the temple and fill the courts," referring to the courts of the temple, "with the slain. Stack up the dead bodies in the temple, which will in turn defile the temple. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And the charge, the indictment, is in the previous chapter. It is the sin of idolatry. I just heard R.C. Sproul preach on Friday night at Grace Community Church in the Shepherd's Conference from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that the fundamental sin and the core sin of the fallen human heart is the sin of idolatry. And it is listed first in Romans 1 through 3, this section which details the total depravity of the human race, and standing at the very head of the list, the fountain from which flows every other sin, is the sin of idolatry and suppressing the truth about God in order to worship of God of one's own making, whether it be with one's hands from gold and silver or wood, or an idol made in the mind of a demeaning of the greatness and the supremacy of Almighty God. And when our understanding of God is contrary to what the Word of God clearly presents, then we become guilty of idolatry with vain imaginations of God in our heart. So thus they went out and struck the people down in the city, and the sin was the sin of idolatry. Verse 8, then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, Ezekiel, as he is transported from Babylon into this scene, in this vision. He says, I alone was left, meaning they were all killed except me. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, he is overwhelmed by the magnitude of this judgment, as the 70 elders were all slain, the 25 priests were all killed, and they were all put to death except Ezekiel. Alas, Lord God, verse 8, are you destroying the whole remnant of Jerusalem by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? The remnant referred to the elect. The remnant referred to the true believers. The remnant referred to those who have the mark put on their forehead by the angel, by the scribal angel. And Ezekiel is so overwhelmed at this scene that he sees, in which literally the human life is being taken on every side, that he says, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Sounds like Abraham as he interceded for Sodom in Genesis 18:23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Oh God, are you just going to wipe everyone out? Of course, the answer to that is no. But this is so potent, it is so powerful, that in this moment Ezekiel is swept up and says, oh God, are you going to wipe away the saved with the lost? Verse 9, then he, referring to God, said to me, Ezekiel, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. It is always that when compared to the very, very holiness of God. There is no little sin compared to the holiness of God. But when the sin of idolatry is seen in view of the pristine purity of Almighty God, it is very, very great. This word for iniquity means perversity and crookedness. It's the most prominent word in the Old Testament for wicked conduct. It says this iniquity is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. It's filled with blood, referring to the sin of murder and the sin of taking of innocent lives, and is full of perversion of all kinds, and it has completely encompassed the land. And the issue is why? I want you to know this stream of iniquity is always traced back to the spiritual leaders, like priests, like people. If you were to ask me, what is wrong with America? How have we fallen? I would lay the blame with the pastors and the preachers and the evangelists and the spiritual leaders and churches who forfeited the high ground 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Such a long way from when de Tocqueville left France and came to America at the beginning of the 19th century to look for the greatness of America. And he said, I sought for the greatness of America in her commodious harbors and in her prosperous factories, and I did not see the greatness of America there. I went into the marketplace, into the halls of commerce, but I did not hear or discover the greatness of America there. It was not until I went into the church house, Alexis de Tocqueville said, in search of the greatness of America. It was not until I went into the church house and there heard her pulpits ablaze with righteousness did I discover the greatness and the secret of America. Then de Tocqueville said, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. I would lay the blame for the fall of Western civilization, not only in America, but in Europe, in England, in Scotland, in Wales, at the feet of ministers who have stood in pulpits and have said there is no virgin birth, who have said Jesus did not live a sinless life, that Jesus did not die a substitutionary death upon the cross, that Jesus is still in the grave, that Jesus is not exalted at the right hand of God the Father, who refute the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who say there is no final day of reckoning, and that there is no hell, and that there is no escape apart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The linchpin has been removed, and all of Western civilization has come tumbling down. That is what has happened in this scene. Those spiritual leaders who held the Word of God, who ministered on behalf of God in the temple and in the holy city, became pressed into the squeeze of the world, and they adopted the religion of the surrounding nations, and they began to worship other gods, and they brought into the temple that which did not honor and glorify God, and it brought the entire nation down. I believe the only hope for any nation is ultimately found with her spiritual leaders who will uphold the standard of His Word and the gospel of His grace. So, at the end of verse 9, "For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see." They are all open theists. They think God does not see, and that God does not know, and that God does not know the future, and they give evidence that they are reprobates. They have a corrupt view of God, and so therefore they live a corrupt life, and they have sacrificed the high ground, which is the true knowledge of God. And this, at the end of verse 9, is not even the leadership. This is the people, for all the leaders have already been massacred at this point. They have adopted a man-centered view of God. There could not be a greater oxymoron than that, than a man-centered view of God. So verse 10, "But as for me," God says, "my eye," oh, God does see. God does know. "My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. But I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. So much sin, so much judgment, and God will execute perfect justice upon them." And let us all be reminded that every sin in the history of the world will be judged by Almighty God. Every sin will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ, but every sin will be dealt with by God. "Then behold, the man," verse 11, "clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, 'I have done just as you have commanded me.'" How bizarre is this chapter? Truth is stranger than fiction, my friend. Should the death angel move through this house tonight, would he put a mark on your forehead? Would there be a taw put upon your head as being singled out as the wheat, one of the elect, one of those who are a true believer in the Lord? You can know by humbling yourself beneath the mighty right hand of God, looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which hung the Prince of Glory, dying for sinners, dying in the place of sinners, shedding His blood, making the only atonement for our sins, If you would look to Him tonight, look away from yourself and look away from the false religions of this world. Hear this preacher tell you there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for sinners. And if you will repent of your sin and turn from your self-righteousness and turn from your self-centeredness and smite your breast and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," the Lord Jesus delights in receiving sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. He delights in bestowing His forgiveness upon guilty sinners who confess to Him that they cannot save themselves and are in need of His grace. And the Lord moves so swiftly to come to them, to remove their sin, and to wash them with their blood. Would the Lord put a mark on your forehead tonight? I would have to say, as I know this congregation somewhat, that I think that for the most part, He would tonight. I also want to be quick to say that I thank God for the elders and spiritual leaders of this church, and that you are well served by men in this place who set a high standard for God's Word, and who are men of whom you may listen to their teaching. But would the Lord, as He comes through this congregation tonight, would that mark be put upon you? It can, if you will believe upon Him. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never looked to Him, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And if you would call out to Him, He would so graciously forgive you of your sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what an extraordinary chapter for us to look at tonight. It's absolutely overwhelming, and yet it is real. It has happened in redemptive history. And as we see the church around us today, we see much the same. We see the decline of many denominations and many seminaries and many ministries and many places where the Word of God was once upheld. Lord, we thank You that You've always preserved a remnant in each generation. Lord, as we look around, we even see people corrupting the Word of God with their translations, removing how You have represented Yourself to us in Your Word, and removing masculine pronouns and removing gender differences and removing other portions of Your Word. Lord, surely these people will suffer in the hottest part of hell, who even put an incorrupt Bible into the hands of false prophets to do great harm in Your house. Lord, we pray for their salvation, that before it would be too late, they would repent of their sin and come to You. Lord, we are most concerned for those who are here tonight, and if there be those without Christ in this house tonight, I pray, Lord, that You would remove the veil from their eyes, that You would circumcise their heart, and that You would impart new life and enable them to call upon Your name. Father, thank You for the protection that You have provided for us as a church, the fidelity with which Your Word is guarded here by so many circles of leaders and teachers who are jealous for the honor of Your name. Thank You, God, that You have put a mark upon us and have spared us Your judgment that would come to others. Encourage us now as we bring this meeting to a conclusion, that by Your grace we have been made to believe. By Your grace our eyes have been opened to see the truth, the very truth that has blinded others. We thank you for even your sovereign grace that has made the difference between us and others. We attribute it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.